It has been striking this past week, hasn't it, to see the cross recognized as a symbol of hope in the midst of destruction. As photographers got into the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris on Tuesday after the devastating fire the day before, that great golden cross at the front of the church seemed to shine in a way that it hadn't before. Yesterday's newspapers from across the political spectrum had on their front pages these sorts of photos. Photos of a cross standing above some rubble, the ash and the timbers of a burnt down building. The circumstances are tragic, but I can think of no better, no more powerful image to have on the front pages of the newspapers in Holy Week. Because in those photographs, you see the essence of the Easter story and of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus. Amid the destruction and the devastation of sin and of evil in the world, the cross of Christ offers certain hope in a broken world. And today, this Maundy Thursday, we think of Jesus' arrest as he gives himself up to the cross and to the grave. There are just two observations that I want to pull out from this passage that we've had read for us this afternoon. They both have to do with Jesus and what he came to do at Easter time. The first is this: Jesus takes control of history. Jesus takes control of history. You know what it's like in the run-up to a bank holiday weekend. All of the projects to finish at work, all of the paperwork to get filed, all of the emails to send out before the out of office goes on at the end of Thursday. For Jesus, it had been a busy week. In John's Gospel, this final week of Jesus' life began all the way back in the beginning of chapter 12. Almost half of what John has to tell us about Jesus' life and ministry takes place in the final few days of his life. It was a bank holiday week, if you like. It was a Passover festival. So there were all sorts of unfinished business to get sorted out before the weekend came. Come Thursday, the pressure is on. Things are getting serious. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he'd spoken of his hour. He'd spoken of the time when he would be glorified. And until now, this hour had not yet come. But on this Thursday of Holy Week, we learn in John 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. His hour had come. After a meal with his friends and some teaching and a prayer, they left the room that they'd used for Passover. They went outside. The Kidron Valley is a valley between the old city of Jerusalem on one side and the Mount of Olives on the other side. And there on the Mount of Olives, there was a garden. It was a place that Jesus and his disciples had known, they'd used. They'd been there to meet and to pray, and perhaps even, some have suggested, to stay, to sleep overnight. The other gospel writers tell us how Jesus went there this night to pray. John spares us the details. What he wants us to know is that Jesus was in control of events that night. Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, his moneykeeper, had slipped out after dinner. Judas had betrayed Jesus to the authorities, and now they come in force to arrest him. If you've seen the paintings of this scene, you'll need to reimagine it with a much bigger canvas. John here uses a technical word for the detachment of soldiers. This would have been the cohort of Roman soldiers posted at the Antonia Fortress, at the corner of the temple complex. It is hard to know a number. Most educated guesses are around a few hundred soldiers. Some say even up to 1,000. and they have with them some kind of coalition of religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious authorities, the state authorities, all coming together against Jesus. And they come with torches, with lanterns, with weapons, we learn from verse 3. They're expecting a search in the darkness for a man who would evade their capture and resist their arrest. But just think about Jesus for a moment. This is the Jesus who had declared publicly, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You don't need torches and lanterns to find this Jesus. He's not in hiding. He's the light of the world, and he makes himself known. This coalition of opponents, they'd misjudged Jesus thoroughly. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, literally in the Greek, "I am." Jesus is not in this garden by accident. He's not been outsmarted by Judas or found out by the Pharisees. He knows precisely what's about to happen. And he presents himself to them with the two most powerful words he could use, "I am." These past couple of months at the lunchtime service, we've been hearing Jesus say these words again and again. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine." I am. Well, for Jesus, it is not just a description of what he came to do. It is a title, a name for who he is. I am is the covenant name of God. It's the name that he uses to reveal his unchanging nature. It's the name that he uses to reveal his unchanging character and his unwavering commitment to fulfill his purposes for his people. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. As they come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, well, these people find themselves face to face with God incarnate, the great I am. And they respond in the only way that they could. Verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's a striking scene. If it is dozens, scores, maybe a few hundred people come against him. We've just sung, haven't we? Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Well, here we see Jesus truly in control of events. He is the Lord, and they recognize him for it, and they are floored by his majesty. And then he asks them again, and they pick themselves up, and they move in still to arrest him. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said this, "The world is groping after its true leader. He offers himself, and the world, after yielding for a moment to the impact of his divinity, arrests him and crucifies him." Jesus takes control of history. But why? Why would the Lord give himself up to corrupt authorities who are baying for his blood? The answer is, well, it's our second observation. Jesus takes care of his people. Jesus takes care of his people. We see here in these verses Jesus' great concern for his followers. He is their good shepherd. He's made a commitment to them that they would be safe in him. And so as he's arrested, Jesus is at pains to ensure that his followers do not go on trial with him. He makes sure that they go free while he faces judgment. Jesus here, of course, he does have his disciples' physical safety in mind. He protects them as a good shepherd does from all the enemies that would come against them. But he is here too, offering himself for a far more significant purpose. He is laying down his life for his sheep, as he has promised to do. Down there in verse 14, we're reminded that Caiaphas, the high priest, had said that it would be good if one man was to die for the people. That is Jesus' mission. Towards the start of John's gospel, we hear that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what was promised there has its fulfillment here, Jesus offering himself up to judgment in the place of his people. Way back at the start of the Bible story, at the creation of the world, God had put his people into a garden. And he tasked them with tending it and caring for it, of being fruitful and multiplying in it. Yet they were called to obedience there, to trust the goodness of God's word when he said, "Do not eat from this one tree." Faced with temptation in that garden, they'd rebelled against him and rejected him as Lord. They'd set down their own rules for their own lives. And what took place there in that garden is what takes place in each one of our hearts. The story of human history and the story of our lives, if we're honest, is the story of God's good purposes corrupted by the presence and the power of sin. Every time we prefer to go our own way instead of living God's way, we sin against him. And the Bible says that we face judgment for it. Here, though, here in this garden, Jesus stands as one who resists temptation. In full innocence of sin, he offers himself in the place of the sinful. In full obedience to his Father, he gives himself in the place of the disobedient. The Apostle Peter, he's always quick to act. He's slow to think. He lunges out with his sword and he strikes the servant of the high priest. I take it that he wasn't aiming for the ear. I take it he missed. But that isn't the way of Jesus. Far from resisting arrest, Jesus went willingly. He goes in full humility to an unfair trial, to a wrongful conviction, to a torturous execution. And he does it all saying, verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The cup in Old Testament language is the picture of God's wrath poured out against sinful people. Jesus gives himself willingly to drink that cup of judgment, though he doesn't deserve it, so that you and I who do needn't. This Easter time, then, we're faced with a Jesus who is Lord of all and a Jesus who is servant of all, who gives himself up for us. And this Easter time, I would invite you to think again about the gospel of grace and the person of Jesus. To consider again the great love that the Father has shown in sending his Son, that as he dies, we might have life in him. as it did in Paris this past week, the cross stands for all time as a symbol of hope. Hope of forgiveness, as Jesus pays the penalty that our sins deserve. Hope of rescue, as Jesus saves us from judgment and brings us into glory. Hope of restoration, as Jesus makes new in resurrection to new life all that was lost in darkness and death. I saw a picture recently, one of those signs that you get in a hotel room to give instructions to the housekeeping staff. And one side of the notice says, I'm clean enough, please don't disturb. The other side says, I'm a right mess, come on in. And we live, most of us, don't we, with a sign hanging up that says, I'm clean enough, please don't disturb. Maybe we've got comfortable with our sin. Maybe we're complacent about things in our lives that don't honor God. We think that we're good enough and we put on a show to cover the things that we think aren't quite good enough. We like things the way they are. We don't want anyone coming in to tidy things up or to rearrange them, least of all a holy God by his Holy Spirit coming into our hearts to make things new. But we have the chance this Easter weekend and every day to flip that sign over, to say to God, I'm a right mess, come on in. We do that knowing that Jesus takes control of history, and he showed it that first Easter weekend. We do it knowing that Jesus cares for his people so much he would offer his own life for us. We do it knowing that Jesus gives himself up in our place that we might have freedom and life in him. So I'm going to stop talking now, and we're going to have a chance to reflect as Lizzie sings for us in a solo before we all join in and sing a final song together. And as we listen and as we reflect now and this Easter time, I'd invite you to do business with God, to use this time, this Easter time, to say to the Lord, I'm a right mess, come on in.